So John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Okay, where does John's Gospel end? It could have ended at chapter 19 and verse 30, which reads, So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It could have ended there. And were that the story alone, had it ended at verse 30 of chapter 19, then all this detail about Christ's burial would be superfluous. Why do we need to know that Joseph of Arimathea took down the body? Why do we need to hear how Nicodemus, verse 40 of chapter 19, bound... Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Why do we need to know about those things? Why do we need to know, in Matthew's words, that Jesus was laid in a new tomb hewn out of the rock? Why? Well, because although it is finished, as Jesus dies on the cross, it is not the end. So verse 1, on the Sunday morning before first light, Mary Magdalene, she sets out for the tomb. Now, what do we know about Mary? We're told very little about her. This is Mary before this point. What do we know about her? That's right, she had seven demons cast out of her. It says it twice, says it in Mark's Gospel, and just read what it says in Luke. It talks about certain women who follow Jesus, and it says Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons, out of whom had come seven demons. So if ever there was a woman who was a slave to Satan, it was Mary. But Jesus had saved her, and now she followed him wherever he went. And so it's no surprise that we find Mary standing at the cross. Chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. She's followed him all the way, and even now as Jesus is crucified, she won't leave his side. And even after he dies, she still won't leave. I'll just need to turn to it, but Matthew 27... We're told when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in a new tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Mary watches as that great stone is rolled across the mouth of the tomb, sealing in the body of Jesus. She follows him, doesn't she? And there at the cross, she's standing, watching, to the very last moment. As the body is taken down from the cross, she follows the body, follows it all the way to the tomb. And when they do all their business, embalming the body, rolling the stone, Mary is still there, sitting opposite, watching. She's the last to leave Jesus. And here she is on the first day of the week. She's the first to return. The last to leave and the first to return. What does that tell us about Mary? Very simple thing. What does it tell us? She loved him. If you love someone, it's the last to leave. She waits to the last possible moment. And then before the sun rises, even while it's dark, it's the morning, she hurries to the tomb. She loves him. And how is that love now expressed? Well, she does what she can do, doesn't she? All that remains of Jesus, as far as she is concerned, is the body. That's all that's left. That's all she has of her beloved Lord. But she's up before dawn, hurrying to the tomb to finish that anointing process, the anointing and the embalming of her beloved Lord. She can't rest. She can't sit still until she has done what she can do. Even when she's faced with impossible obstacles. What's the impossible obstacle as Mary hurries to the tomb? Stone. The stone. I mean, it's crazy, Mary, isn't it? Mary, you're going there to anoint the body, but you're not going to be strong enough to roll back that stone. But it's not going to stop her, isn't it? Even faced with the seemingly impossible obstacles. Why does she love Jesus so greatly? She's been forgiven much, hasn't she? You think of this one, she had 7 demons cast out of her. If ever there was a slave to Satan, if ever she was under the control of the wicked one, she's a great sinner who has been freely forgiven, a slave of the evil one who's been set at liberty. And that's why she loves him. How ever can she forget the debt that she owes? And freely forgiven, she freely loves. And nothing seems too much for her, does it? Nothing seems too hard. No obstacle seems too great to express her devotion to her beloved Lord. She's the last to leave, and she's the first to arrive. Well, Christian friends, can the same be said of you? I don't just mean on a Sunday you're the last to leave the building and you're first to arrive the next time. We don't mean it like that, don't we, in that sort of literal sense. But in our love and our service and our following of Jesus, are we the last to leave and the first to arrive? Do I do what I can do for Jesus, no matter how small it might seem? Because I'm willing, I'm ready to do anything for him. What is the measure of my devotion to Christ? How great is the debt that I feel? The answer you give to that will be seen in the life that you live. Well, Mary comes to the tomb. And we know from other accounts that she comes to the tomb with other women. She obviously meets them nearer the tomb. And anyway, in verse 2, she uses the word we. So obviously she's talking in the plural. There must have been several with them when they came to the tomb. And when she gets there, she discovers that this great stone has been rolled away. Now you think of it, it's a great circular stone, and it was rolled down a sloping groove across the mouth of the tomb, sealing it. So it's like a little groove that runs down, and you roll the stone down. So it's quite easy to roll across the mouth of the tomb. It's quite easy to seal it up. It's very, very difficult to roll it back, because you're rolling it uphill. Almost impossible. But when she gets there, she finds the stone has been rolled back. By who? Or by whom? And the guards? Where have they gone? And the tomb is now empty. And as far as she's concerned, there can only be one explanation. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. While the other women linger at the tomb, Mary, again, she feels she must do something. So she runs, if you like, to the two most senior disciples, perhaps the two most trusted ones as far as she's concerned, Peter and John. And can you hear the panic in her voice? Can you hear the distress? The grave has been plundered. This is the worst of all worlds. It's another body blow. Can't they even leave his dead body alone? Look what they did to him while he was alive. Now even he's dead, he finds no rest. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so verse 3, we're told, Peter takes the lead, followed by John. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going together to the tomb. So they both ran together. I don't know whether they started running at the start, but perhaps you can feel as they start off striding and maybe getting quicker and quicker, and they start jogging and then they start running to get to the tomb to find out what's gone on. And they run side by side. But soon we're told the other disciple outran Peter. John outruns Peter, and he arrives at the tomb first. Is it because Peter's an older man that John outruns him? When you read about Peter, he's a fisherman. Remember that time when after Christ had risen and he pulls the net to the shore and all those fish that were in it. Is it 453? And Peter helps pull it ashore. He must have been an incredibly strong man. So is it just that he's a big bear of a man and his steps are more lumbering and he's slower as he paces his way to the tomb? Or is it that as he runs, his legs fail him because he's carrying a burden which John is not? This is a man who denied Christ 3 times. And there's a troubled conscience. Well, John arrives first, we're told, verse 4. Then verse 5, we read of John, he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So John arrives first. He stoops down and he looks in. Why doesn't he go inside? Why does he linger on the threshold? Well, it's because of something he sees. If the tomb had been empty, John would have stepped inside. But he sees something which makes him stop in his tracks. He sees something that he didn't expect to see. So what is it? The clothes, yes, that's right. Yeah, it's one of the interesting things of dovetailing all the accounts together. What seems to make him stop in his tracks here is that he sees the grave clothes. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now that word lying, as in lying there, is used 3 times in 3 verses, in verses 5, 6 and 7. So John is making a point, isn't he? He's saying that here is something of great significance. Now if Jesus' body had been stolen, would you expect to find the grave clothes? Well, the answer is no. If the body had been stolen, the grave clothes would have gone with the body, wouldn't they? But it's not just that the grave clothes have been left behind, it's how they've been left behind. That's the point that the writer of this gospel wants you to understand. It's how they're left behind. Now we read, haven't we? Chapter 19, verse 40. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Okay? Jesus is wound in a burial shroud. And woven into the folds of the burial shroud are these spices, myrrh and aloes, as we're told. Now the burial shroud is still there, but it's not been unwound. It's not been unwrapped. But the body that should be inside it is gone. That's the extraordinary thing. Everything is still there. Everything is undisturbed, except the body is gone. It's like an empty cocoon that simply collapsed under the weight of the spices. There's no sign of disorder, no evidence of the thing being unwound. The strips of cloth haven't been thrown on the floor. There's no sign that anyone has touched it, human hands, angelic hands, no sign of that. But the body that was there, that was inside it, is gone. It's like the chrysalis is empty, isn't it? And the butterfly has flown. Do you remember when Lazarus rose from the dead? What do they have to do to him? The first thing Jesus says is loose him. When he comes out of the tomb, he's come wrapped in all the grave clothes, isn't he? And they have to unwind him to free him. Well, here is something of a different order altogether, isn't it? This is something extraordinary. If Lazarus was extraordinary, a man 4 days dead, rising from the dead, loose him, set him free. We understand that. Yes, of course he's got to be loosed. Here is something of a different order altogether. It's as though Jesus' body has passed through the linen cloths without disturbing them. And that's what John sees. And that's why he looks down, he sees it, and he's stopped in his tracks. As you would be. He's never seen anything like this. And it's a puzzle, isn't it? What does it mean? And he looks on in wonder. I like verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. You think that's exactly what he would do, isn't it? Is this big bear of a man, he doesn't stand lingering, thinking about things like that. We know Peter, he often opens his mouth and all sorts of things come out of his mouth. He doesn't think sometimes. And here he doesn't stand in wonder, he just simply goes straight in. But that's Peter, because there are Peters and Johns. We're all made differently. And now he's inside this sort of low cave, the tomb. He now sees something more. He sees what John hasn't seen. Because we're told then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So here's another extraordinary thing. Slightly separate from the main burial shroud is another cloth. The one which would have been wrapped around Jesus' head, rather like a turban. Now, the language doesn't mean that it's been sort of unwound and then neatly folded up. That's sort of almost the impression you've got, isn't it, the way it's described. It's almost like sort of doing a bit of ironing. It's not neatly folded and put down, folded up, all nice and neat. That's not the sense of the words here. The sense of it is that the cloth is standing up by itself. And the folds, as it were, still retain the shape of Jesus' head. I mean, there's no head inside it. Another extraordinary thing, isn't it? Do you see? Everything is just as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus left it. It's just as they left it. It's been undisturbed, untouched. I mean, the great gigantic truth, the elephant in the room, is that the body that was inside the shroud and that face cloth has gone without there being any disturbance of the grave clothes. There's no sign of any violence or robbery. This is altogether of a different order. We ask the question, what does it mean? And we're told, verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed. He sees it all. He understands. The undisturbed linen cloths, the body gone. There can be only one explanation. Jesus is risen. And then verse 9, we're told, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What it's saying is that morning, as Peter and John went to the tomb, they didn't go there hurrying to say, I'm sure the prophecies have come true. He must have risen from the dead. That's why Mary hasn't found the body. As of yet, those scriptures hadn't dawned upon their minds. They didn't understand them. It hadn't been open to their understanding. He didn't go there knowing his Bible, knowing what to expect. This is all so unexpected. Because he and Peter hadn't understood the scriptures which speak of the resurrection. But now as John looks, as he sees, he believes. And at that point, no doubt, there's those scriptures, perhaps only half remembered. They now begin to crowd his mind. He's beginning to see. He's beginning to put these things together. The empty tomb, the empty shroud. John sees he's risen from the dead. And if we read John's account soon, Mary Magdalene, she'll hear Jesus call her name. It's so wonderful, isn't it? She's followed him all the way. Last out, first in. And she has this personal, intimate, private meeting with Jesus. And he calls her Mary. So wonderful. So kind. So loves her who loves him. But Mary will meet him. He'll call her name. She'll meet him. By the day's end, if you look down verse 19, the disciples are in a locked room. Jesus comes and meets with them. One, of course, is not there. Thomas. And Thomas says, I'm never going to believe unless, verse 25, I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side. Unless I can do all that, I'm never going to believe. And of course, by the following Sunday, Thomas receives the proof that he demands, doesn't he? And we come to the climax of this resurrection account as Thomas himself falls and worships and declares in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Well, if Thomas's confession in this resurrection account is the noonday, then the dawn arrives, doesn't it, with that empty tomb. And that empty shroud. We haven't yet seen Jesus. We haven't yet heard Jesus. But already the dawn has come. He's risen. And John sees it. Christian friends, this whole passage calls for reflection. I find myself lingering with John on the threshold. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw. I find myself just standing there with John. Just lingering, just looking. What did he see? What was it like? And I don't want to speak. So often I think there's so too many words, aren't there? And I don't want to speak, I just want to look. And as Peter arrives, and go straight in. I want to go straight in with Peter. And I want to see through Peter's eyes. What did he see? What did he think? And then John follows Peter in. And I want to go back with John. And stand next to John. And I want to feel John's pulse. And I want to hear his breathing. Because his pulse must have quickened. And his breath must have become faster, mustn't it, as it begins to dawn on him just what's happened. And I don't want to talk. I want to stand there with them and just hear perhaps Peter breathing loudly and just John taking it all in and just savour the moment. It's not what I expected to see, not after what Mary told me. And I need to gaze and I need to unravel the riddle and to stand with them. And to see. And to believe. You know, sometimes we can read these accounts, can't we? And we can read them as a story. And sometimes, like stories do, they remain flat on the page. Well, it's not a story, is it? It's all so vivid. So real. So human. Mary's panic. John's sprinting. John's wonder. Peter's boldness. These are eyewitness accounts. These are real people being faced with something that makes them feel out of their depth. An altogether new thing. Beyond what anything they've ever thought of or discovered before. And I want to see it with their eyes. And to use a sanctified imagination. And to take this first stepping stone. And then, Christian friends, to take the next and stand with Mary. She's not looking at Jesus, but she says to her, Mary, and she turns. And I want to stand there with her. And I want to be with the disciples in that locked room when he comes and stands amongst them. And I want to be with that skeptic Thomas. Because it's probably what I would have said. I'm not going to believe. I live in the real world. In the real world, dead men don't rise. We all know that. And then at the noonday, as it were, of revelation, to fall down before Jesus and cry, "My Lord and my God." These are eyewitness accounts. It's what John says, isn't it? "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe." That's why it's here. Sometimes we're so familiar with the narrative and so familiar with the story, we just brush through it and say, yes, of course, that's the doctrine of this and that's the doctrine of that. But we don't stand there and feel it and know it. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name." As we close, Christian friends, do you have those times when your sins, they rise up and condemn you? We all do, don't we? Oh, what a wretched man I am. And yes, we must stand at the cross. And we must hear that cry, "It is finished." But we must also linger at the tomb. Because how do I know it's finished? How do I know the ransom has been paid? What assurance do I have that the debt has been paid and I, the debtor, am free? Well, it's the empty tomb, isn't it? Paul says he was delivered because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Do you see, if he is risen, it must mean that the debt that was demanded, the price that was demanded for my sins, he has paid in full. And the debt is paid. There's nothing more to pay. The debt is paid, and therefore I, the debtor, am free. The resurrection is God's declaration that he's paid the price. Nothing more is required. Justice has been done. And justice will not demand a second time what's been demanded already at Christ's hand. And I'm pardoned. And I, the guilty sinner, can walk free. And Christian friend, do you ever have those moments where you wonder, is it really true? What if it's all just a big story and I've wasted my life on it and it wasn't true? It was a fairy tale, because so many people told me it was a fairy tale and not to believe it. What if it is all just a story? I've been the biggest fool of all by believing it. Can I really believe this gospel? Well, again, brothers and sisters, we've got to come, haven't we? And linger on the threshold and look. And enter the tomb and look. Because there's a real shroud. And it's lying upon real hewn stone that's cold to the touch. It's a fact. It's real. There are real people who saw it, who witnessed it. It's real. He is not here. He is risen. Because at the heart of this wonderful message, at the heart of this gospel, is a fact, a wonderfully attested fact, a real empty tomb, a real empty shroud. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. I'm not a fool for believing these things. And Christian friends, one day I will die. We don't know when we will die, do we? We don't know whether God will give us time to prepare for the moment. In some ways, when some Christians find out that they've got cancer and they've been told you have so many months to live, in many ways that's a great kindness of God, isn't it? Because you can prepare. Some of us will be taken unexpectedly, won't we? We won't know when, none of us will know when the moment will come, but some of us it'll be completely unexpected. But if God gives me time to prepare for the moment, as I lie on my deathbed, I want to run with Peter and John. And I think I'm going to outrun Peter. I'm going to get there first. I'm going to stop. And I'm going to look. I'm going to gaze with John. And then as Peter arrives out of breath, I'm going to go in with him. And as I look, and as I take it all in, I remember that God has raised my Lord from the dead in the power of an endless life. In the words of the writer of the Hebrews, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's what I want to think about in my dying moments. That he ever lives. He's won for me a total, complete salvation that not even death can remove. Indeed, I'm more than conqueror through him who loved me. And Christian friend, does your mind, and maybe your mind is like this tonight, become clouded with questions and issues and troubles? So many things going round our minds, aren't there? So many problems, so many difficulties, so many unresolved issues. Well, sometimes I need to go to the quiet of a cemetery, and I need the cool of a tomb, and I need to linger and to look and to believe and to understand, and like Mary, to realize that all I ever am is a great sinner, but that Jesus has saved me, and all that matters now is that I worship him, my Lord and my God, and that now I love him and serve him with all my heart.